First reading comes from Colossians chapter 1, and we'll be starting at verse 15. The Son is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For in him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn among the dead, so that in everything he might have the supremacy. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile himself to all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. Once you were alienated from God and were enemies in your mind because of your evil behaviour. But now he has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in his sight, without blemish and free from accusation. If you continue in your faith, established and firm, and do not move from the hope held out in the gospel, this is the gospel you have heard, and that has been proclaimed but to every creature under heaven, and of which I, Paul, have become a servant.
Our second reading is from Hosea chapter 2, from verse 16. In that day, declares the Lord, you will call me my husband. You will no longer call me my master. I'll remove the names of the boughs from her lips. No longer will their names be evoked. In that day, I will make a covenant for them with the beasts of the field and the birds of the air and the creatures that move along the ground, bow and sword and battle, I will abolish from the land, so that all may lie down in safety. I will betroth you to me forever. I will betroth you in righteousness and justice, in love and compassion. I will betroth you in faithfulness, and you will acknowledge the Lord. In that day, I will respond, declares the Lord. I will respond to the skies, and they will respond to the earth, and the earth will respond to the grain and the new wine and oil, and they will respond to Jezreel. I will plant her for myself in the land. I will show my love to the one I called, not my loved one. I will say to those called, not my people, you are my people. And they will say, you are my God. This is the word of the Lord.
So we're going to be looking at the passage from Colossians chapter 2, which was read to us. As Toby said, we're getting towards the end of our series on creation and things associated with creation. We started off some weeks ago seeing that God made a perfect creation. He created everything and he said it was very good. So if God says it's very good, then I guess he knows what he's talking about. But then things went terribly wrong. There was the fall when people rebelled against him, and we still see the effects of that today. And then I think it was last week, Richard was telling us about how one day everything is going to be put right again. He replanted a garden in front of us as a picture of what's going to happen to not just the world, but the universe. God's going to redo it and make it right again, the way it's supposed to be. But the question we're going to be looking at today is, how's he going to do that? Looking at part of how he's going to do that. He's going to do it by something called reconciliation. Now, reconciliation is basically about bringing together things that don't really want to be together. Now, my wife does reconciliation every month. She reconciles accounts with what the bank says. She loves this process. She really adores it. It takes her a day or two sometimes. And the idea is that she's got the accounts of a business that she works for, and she's got what the bank thinks has happened, and she's got to bring those two together. She's got to find all the transactions that the bank knows about for which she hasn't got the paperwork, and she has to find the transactions which the bank sees differently from the accounts, because something may go through as £45 plus £10 in one set of notes, and it may go through as £20 plus £35 in the other one. Alan knows what I'm talking about as well, doesn't he? So there's this reconciliation, there's this bringing together. So at the end of the process, when the computer says, hey, it's done, the bank's been reconciled, that means that what the bank says and what the accounts say is the same thing. They've been brought together. They started off sometimes quite a long way apart, but they were brought together. And that's what reconciliation is. It's bringing together things which were once a long way apart. And that's what God had to do. The reason why he's had to do it, as we'll see, is because he started off with people that were his enemies, but he's brought them together. So the question I want to ask today, or the number of questions I want to ask with this passage, who is the reconciler? What sort of person is he? How did he do it? Why was this necessary? I'm afraid I've already let the cat out of the bag on that one. And how should we respond to it? So first question, who is this reconciler? Well, the context of the passage we were looking at makes it clear that Paul is talking about Jesus. As you know, in church, generally, the answer to, if you don't know the answer to a question, generally the answer is Jesus, okay? If you're in an evangelical church, if it isn't Jesus, it must be the Bible. If you're in a charismatic or Pentecostal church, it's not the Bible, it's the Holy Spirit. So, anyway, we're talking about Jesus today, primarily. So we're going to just work through this passage from Colossians and see what it tells us about this Jesus. So who is he? What does it tell us about him? Well, verse 15, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. If he's the image of God, then that means he looks just like God. He's just like God. Now, he could just be a picture of God, because he is a picture, but he's much more than a picture, because it also tells us he's the firstborn over all creation. So he's not part of creation, he's over creation, he's before creation. I think it's telling us that he's God. Maybe it's not telling us it completely clearly as we might like, that comes in other passages, but I think here Paul is basically reminding us that Jesus is God. He's just like God. If we look at Jesus and see what Jesus is like, then we see what the Father is like. So, Jesus is God. He's like God. He is God. He was before creation. He's over creation. So he's not part of creation. He is not a created being. He's God. Jesus is God. But what's more, it's not that he isn't part of creation, but then if we look at the next verse, verse 16... For by him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things were created by him and for him. So that's a pretty clear sign that we're talking about God here, because it's God who creates things. Whatever your idea about God, I think one of the things that we know about God, whatever sort of God we know about, God is the creator, isn't he? That's one of the things that God does. A God who didn't create wouldn't be a very good God, would he? But we're talking about the God who created everything. And it says here that it was actually Jesus who created all things. For by him, all things were created. Things in heaven, things on earth. Things we can see, things we can't see. Things that are important or things that we think of as unimportant. They were all created by him. Now, generally, if someone makes something, that gives them certain rights over what they've made, doesn't it? Unless, of course, they were making it for someone else. If someone paid you to make something for them, then after you've made it, you hand it over to them. And it's up to them what happens to it after that, isn't it? But if you make something yourself, whether it's a cake or whether it's you've written a story, or whether you've, put up a shelf, whether you've made a garden. If you've done something creative in your life, then you have certain rights over that thing you've created, don't you? But if you created it for someone else, then you lose those rights. You hand it over to the person you made it for. So it says Jesus created everything. So that would mean that he would have some power and authority over it, unless, of course, he was making it for someone else. So who was he making it for? Right, the end of verse 16. All things were created by him and for him. So not only did he make everything, it was all for him. That means that he's got power and authority over it. We saw in verse 15 that Jesus is God. We now see in verse 16 that Jesus is Lord. Everything's made by him and for him. That means he's got power and authority over everything. That includes us. Now, was that it? Did he just make everything and then go to sleep? Some people think that God made everything and then he just sort of pushed off somewhere, leaving the whole universe to sort of run itself. What? Verse 17. He is before all things. Well, we've already seen that in verse 15. And in him all things hold together. So he didn't make everything and then disappear. The fact that it still exists means that he's still holding it all together. Now, I like to think, I'm a physicist, as some of you know. In Genesis 1, where it says, God said, let there be light. For me, that's the point where God actually wrote down all the laws of physics. He decided about all the interactions and all the forces. He decided what the basic particles should be, how many quarks there should be, how many leptons and all that kind of stuff, which most of you probably aren't the slightest bit interested in. But for me, it's quite interesting. But the interesting thing is that he didn't just write it all down and said, right, this is how physics is going to work. He's still keeping it going now. The reason why the laws of physics are still what they are, which means that the laws of chemistry are still what they are, which means that biology still works the way it does, is because Jesus is willing that that should continue. He's holding everything together. He's saying that the charge on the electron should stay the same as it was he decided at the beginning. Because if he changed that a little bit, things would get very complicated for us. Things wouldn't work any longer. But he's got it all adjusted just right, and he's keeping it that way. So that, for instance, when it gets cold in the winter and ponds freeze, they freeze from the top down, so fish can survive at the bottom. That's because he's carefully adjusted the laws of physics so that water gets lighter as it freezes because of hydrogen bonding. Very few other substances do that, but Jesus is willing that that's the way it should work, and so that's the way it does work. Jesus is willing that the air in this room stays in here so we can breathe it. He's Lord over everything, so he could send all the air in this room outside if he wanted to. But no, he keeps things generally running the way they normally do. Because we need that. And he knows that we need that. So he keeps everything held together. Everything running the way he's designed it to. So he's before all things, it says in verse 17. That means not only in terms of time, but he's also before all things in terms of precedence. He's more important than all things. We sometimes get worked up about stuff, don't we, and things. Well, Jesus is much more important than things and stuff. He's before all things. All things doesn't have any exceptions in it, does it? Everything created comes behind him, comes under him. He's Lord. Verse 18, and he is the head of the body, the church. So he's head of the church. This church, including the local church. He's head of the local church, he's head of the universal church. That means that when any part of the church meets to decide something, whether it's the clergy or the PCC or whoever, what we should always be doing is seeking, what is it that Jesus wants for his church? Not our bright ideas. Our bright ideas can be quite silly sometimes, can't they? What does Jesus want for his church? Because he's the head of the church. He's the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have the supremacy. Firstborn from among the dead. Jesus was resurrected, he's reminding us here. It reminds us later that Jesus died, but here he's reminding us that Jesus was resurrected. And unlike, say, someone like Lazarus, who was brought back to life, who then died again, Jesus didn't. Jesus went through death, and if you like, he went through death and out the other side. Whereas Lazarus went into death for a few days and then came back again to where he was. So Jesus actually overcame death. And I guess overcoming death is one of the most difficult things that anyone could do. But Jesus did it, as we'll see. And that shows that in everything he's got supremacy. He's supreme over everything. He's even the Lord over death. We can control certain things, but the one thing we can't control is death. We can delay it a bit with modern medicine, but ultimately it's not ours to control, is it? Jesus controls it, because he's been there and come out the other side. So Jesus is God. Jesus is creator. Jesus is Lord over everything. Verse 19, for God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him. So it's again reminding us that everything about God is in Jesus. Now sometimes people who have some understanding of the gospel get a sort of an idea in their head that somehow God sort of sent the junior person to do the job on the cross. He sent the boy to do his dirty work. You know, like the office junior, like, you know, make me tea, do some photocopying, oh, and then just pop to earth and die on a cross, will you? No, that's not how it worked. We've just seen this is God who came. This is the Creator who came. This is the Lord of everything who came. If you think of God the Father as being number one, this is number two we're talking about, not some sort of junior angel. God sent the best he had. And because we believe in one God, not three gods, one God. Actually, when Jesus came, God the Father came with him. So don't fall into the trap of thinking that somehow Jesus was like the junior partner, or he somehow tricked the Father. He thought, right, I'll, the Father's being nasty to everyone, so I'll come and sort it out. No. The Father sent the best he had. He sent the Lord over everything, the Creator. He sent himself in the form of Jesus. So Jesus is God, Jesus is Creator, Jesus is Lord. But now we see in verse 20, through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. Verse 22, now he has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in his sight, without blemish and free from accusation. See that word reconcile, bringing together things which were a long way apart. So how did he do it? He did it by dying. He shed his blood and his body was broken. The reason that was taking place, the reason why that was the way it had to happen, was because God tells us that without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness of sin. He tells us that the wages of sin is death. So God just can't overlook things that are wrong. He can't overlook sin. It would be unjust of him to overlook sin. So sin has to be punished. But God took the punishment on himself in the form of his son. Blood has to be shed. But it was his own son's blood that was shed for us. You'll sometimes hear people say that when Jesus died on the cross, he showed us how much God loves us. Now, there's a sense that that's true, but I think people often say that because they're trying to evade the point that actually at the cross sin was dealt with. But yes, God did show us how much he loved us at the cross. But something actually happened when Jesus died. It wasn't a futile gesture. It wasn't just a sort of a little present that he sent us. Something happened. The power of sin was broken. Sin was paid for. The death that we should have went to Christ. The anger that the Father had against our sin was directed at Jesus instead. So something happened, something very real happened at the cross. Just as something real happened at the fall, when Adam sinned, so something real happened at the cross to undo that. But why was that necessary? Well, verse 21 tells us, once you were alienated from God and were enemies in your minds because of your evil behaviour. So we were God's enemies. There's not a neutral position in this one, unfortunately. We were either God's enemies or we're reconciled. There's not a third option of what I don't know. Enemies in our minds because of your evil behaviour. Because the way we behave shows how we think, doesn't it? If you want to know what someone really thinks, look at the way they behave. And we were enemies against God. We might not think of ourselves as God's enemies. But if we've not been reconciled to him, then as far as God's concerned, we're his enemies. Which is not a comfortable position to be in. I don't think it's a healthy position to be an enemy of the Creator and the Lord over everything. But God didn't want to leave us in that situation, so he provided Jesus, who died on the cross for us. So he says, once you were alienated, so you were against God, you were enemies, but now he has reconciled you by Christ's physical body, verse 22. But now he has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in his sight, without blemish and free from accusation. Isn't that great? We don't deserve it, do we? But we who were God's enemies are now seen by God as holy. That seems strange itself, doesn't it? But that's what the Bible says. We're saints, we're holy people. Without blemish and free from accusation. That means accusation from God. Of course, we'll still get accusation from the enemy. He'll wag his finger. Oh, I saw what you did last Thursday. Oh, but that's covered. Christ has paid for that. It's gone. It's dealt with. So how do we respond to all this? Well, I'll go and look at the last verse in a moment. But just before I do that, a few things I think are fairly obvious, even though the passage doesn't spell them out. If Jesus is God, then we should worship him. If Jesus is creator, then we should thank him and look after his creation. If Jesus is Lord, then we should obey him. That seems fairly obvious, doesn't it, really? And Jesus is still God, whether we worship him or not. He's still creator, whether we thank him or not. He's still Lord, whether we obey him or not. If we don't obey him, then we're just being disobedient, that's all. It's quite simple. But we've also seen that, of course, Jesus is saviour. Now the question is Jesus saviour, whether we respond or not? So let's look at what it says in verse 23. He says, if you continue in your faith, established and firm, not moved from the hope held out in the gospel. This is the gospel that you heard and that has been proclaimed to every creature under heaven, and of which I, Paul, have become a servant. What he's saying here is that this reconciliation between us and God is conditional. It's conditional on us continuing in our faith, established and firm, not moved from the hope held out in the gospel. See, Jesus is still God, whether we recognise it or not. Jesus is still our creator, whether we recognise it or not. Jesus is Lord, whether we recognise it or not. But Jesus is only our saviour if we do recognise it. If we continue in faith. Because to continue in faith, you have to start in faith. And the first step in that is to admit that you actually need a saviour. Because Jesus made plain when he was on earth that he only came to people who knew they needed help. But you see, if you think that you're already holy in God's sight, if you think you've got nothing wrong with you, if you think you're already free from accusation, then of course you don't need a saviour. You're okay. But I think you're kidding yourself. Because Paul seems to be saying here that our natural state is to be alienated from God. Our natural state is to be enemies of God. But fortunately, we don't have to stay in that state because there's a saviour. So our response to Jesus as saviour is to trust him and have faith in him. To trust that what he did on the cross actually works for me and for you. So Jesus is God, so we should worship him. Jesus is creator, so we should thank him. Jesus is Lord, so we must obey him. Jesus is saviour, if we continue in our faith. Let's pray. Father God, thank you for this amazing salvation that you've made open to us. Thank you for sending your Son, the best you had, to die on the cross, to pay the price for our sin. Father, help us to recognise what you've done and to respond to it. Help us to worship you, to thank you, to obey you, but most of all to trust you and to enjoy this reconciliation which you offer to us. Amen.